For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, if you weren't here last week, let's do a little bit of context. This is the fifth and final vision in the book of Daniel. And last week, we saw that at the point where we're at in this vision, that there's a war going on, a bad one, big one. People are slaughtering each other in the millions. And it gets to the point where, according to Jesus, it threatens all life on earth, and literally exterminate everyone. The center is in the Middle East, but there's other countries involved as well, and there's fighting in other countries. But the focus of the lens particularly zooms down on this area called Armageddon, a big basin on the northern part of Israel. And they have a ferocious battle there. And we read like five or six different passages, and they all talk about this incredible earthquake, greater than any that anyone has ever seen. And the whole world shaking, you know, he sees cities just collapsing. I'm not even sure it's an earthquake. Maybe that's what it looks like to him. Like, a lot of people think the prophets see a visual picture and then they're trying to describe it. And so if he's seeing, you know, just everything getting rocked, it could be nuclear war. Or maybe,
if an asteroid hit Earth, it would have some of the same effects that we see in Revelation and here in Daniel.
Could be something natural like that. But in all of the accounts, the context is war. And I think that makes it more likely that this is something, that this so-called earthquake is actually something that humans cause. Anyway, that's where we're at. And we ended here last week. Now, at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. That language is so identical to Jesus and to other prophetic passages we were reading last night. This distress, a time of distress or a time of tribulation. Jesus called it the great tribulation. And they all say it's worse than anything's ever happened before, and that it's worse than ever since there was a nation. Never been anything like it. And he says, at that time, your people, everyone who's found written in the book, will be rescued. So God's got a book with people's names in it. I doubt they really have a book, but that's for our benefit. And he puts in there the names of people. It's not hard to get your name written into the book. You got to accept his gift, the gift of forgiveness in Christ. You got to get accepted on his terms. And he writes your name into the book then. And these people found written in the book are his own people, followers of Jesus. He goes on to say, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. So he says, many of those, why wouldn't it be all of them? We know the Bible teaches that there's going to be a resurrection someday, and the dead, you know, are resurrected into a new body. It's not the same as the old one, but it's there resembles the old one, because we do recognize each other. It's clear. He elaborates these to everlasting life, these who are awakened from the grave, who are asleep in the ground. Others would refer to those that are not awakened. And so this picture of, first there's a resurrection of God's followers, and then later there's a different resurrection for people that don't follow God. That fits exactly with the book of Revelation, which describes this. It is talking about the same period where this battle of Armageddon went on and God had to prevent it. And Jesus comes back. And then it says, and they, believers, came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. It's the so-called millennium, based on this passage, 1,000 years. It's a good time to live. It's not the final state. This is not the same as going to heaven. Then heaven is going to be a renewed earth and a new heavens and earth. But it's actually a renewed earth. It'll be this planet. We're going to be right back here, but without all the crap. That's in the final state. Even before that, during the millennium, believers are there with Christ. But we've now been translated into our immortal state, whereas there are people in that millennium who are not immortal. It talks about people, if they die and they're only 100 years old, people will be like, what did you do? You know, that's awful. And but they do die. Death is rare. No more war. No more disease. So it's a good time to be alive. And it goes on, reign with him for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. And he says, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. So, same picture as Daniel, right? Some are raised right after the tribulation. The rest, later, 1,000 years later. Then they get resurrected too, but it's a resurrection of judgment, not of blessing. Verse 3, those who are wise will shine as bright as the day. And those who turn many to righteousness will shine like stars forever. That expression right there, who turn many to righteousness, it's basically outreach to people that don't know God, sharing your own faith. And you turn a bunch of people toward God, and it's basically talking about his reward. A lot of times being lit up or shining is kind of an aspect of glory in the descriptions in the Bible. Well, verse 4, he says, you, Daniel, keep this prophecy a secret. Seal up the book until the time of the end. Isn't that interesting? So he's basically saying, Daniel complains, I couldn't understand what he was saying. I didn't know what this vision meant. And there was no one to explain it to me. And what they're basically telling him is that this isn't for you. This is for a later generation, as we come draw when we are drawing close to the end. Jesus says it's like a fig tree. And when you see those leaves start coming out, you know spring is at hand. And he says you should be able to read the signs of the times. The many will rush here and there. Knowledge will increase. Then I, Daniel, looked up. I saw two others standing on the opposite banks of the river. One of them asked the man dressed in linen, who is now standing above the river, how long will it be until these shocking events are over? And so the guy dressed in linen, who was standing above the water, raised both hands toward heaven and took a solemn oath by the one who lives forever, saying, it will go on for a time, times, and half a time. Recognize that? Yeah, back in chapter 7, we were reading about that. 3.5 years, a year, 2 years, and half a year. Comes up a lot. And then he says, when the shattering of the holy people has finally come to an end, all these things will take place. Well, I heard what he said, but I didn't understand what he meant. So I asked, how will all this finally end, my Lord? And he said, go now, Daniel, for what I've said is for the time of the end. Again, not for you. And so what we would anticipate is the closer we come up to the end times, the more of these apocalyptic prophetic predictions come to light. You know, we're going to talk about some of those tonight where, it describes everyone in the world watching one event go on at the same time. How is that even possible? To an ancient man writing 2,000 years ago? How would that even be possible 200 years ago? They didn't have TV. They didn't have science. Wow. So now we read it and we're like, what's the big deal? So everybody's watching. We're going to be doing that at the Olympics next month. The whole world. He says, many will be purified, cleansed, and refined by these trials, but the wicked will continue in their wickedness, and none of them will understand. So if you have a bad attitude, and you're really not into following God, then you just won't be able to understand the word. He kind of codes it in a way that you have to have spiritual illumination in order to be able to understand it. Only those who are wise will know what it means. And so prophecy like this is given on a need-to-know basis and is somewhat veiled. That's why we have these symbolic, you know, animals and stuff like that. Because God is not just going to put it right out there where any, you know, curious dope can just look at it and make it a curiosity. God's word is very valuable, and it's only given out to people that are ready to act on it. Well, in 11, he says, from the time the daily sacrifice is stopped and a religious object that causes desecration is set up to be worshipped, there will be 1,290 days. Okay, the sacrifice is stopped shows that the temple has to be back, because there's no other place that Jews are allowed to offer sacrifice. So as we saw and seen in several passages, the day is coming when they're going to rebuild that temple. It doesn't have to be in the same spot it was before. That's not what's important. And it's coming. These numbers here, oh no, before that, this religious object that causes desecration. NASB is, this is NIV. NASB, the abomination of desolation. That's what that does say, right? Much more accurate. So this is five different places we have found references to this abomination of desolation, a desecration of the rebuilt temple. And here he's saying, from that time until the end, 1,290 days. Whoa, wait. We already saw that the 3.5 years in their calendar was 1,260 days. Here we just added an extra 30 days. Wonder why that is. And he says, blessed are those who wait and remain until the end of the 1,335 days. So we've added 45 more there. What is this? This is a passage where we can frankly say, we don't know. We don't know what those numbers. The best guess is probably that at the end of the 1,260 days and before this millennium starts, God has to do some things, and it takes time. One thing we know happens at that time is the reward tribunal, the judgment seat of Christ, where people come up and get rewarded for the works they did that were, you know, for God. And that probably takes 30 days, and there's other things. There must be some cleanup, and I don't know what all, but there's, you know, 75 days there, right? Yeah. As for you, so in other words, then so at the bottom, if you make it until the end of the 1335, that means you just made it into the millennium, and you're safe. If you don't make it there, it's probably because you came under judgment and got rejected. And he says, as for you, go your way until the end. You will rest, die, and then at the end of days, you will rise again to receive the inheritance set aside for you. And so we have just finished the book of Daniel. Before we wrap all of this up, though, I want to also throw out this kind of prophetic scenario. As I pointed out, we have entire swaths of revelations that we cannot interpret. We just don't know what it means. And you'll find this in some of the other prophecies as well, that there's just parts of it we can understand, parts we can't. But let's scan through some of the major predictions that have come to pass in our own day. Daniel predicted that Persia would overthrow Babylonia, and that happened. And it was exactly like he said, with the two powers, the Medes and the Persians, fused into one. And so, cha-ching, correct. Then he predicted that the Grecian Empire was coming, and the details about his first leader, Alexander the Great, his early death, the four generals taking over different quadrants of it, cha-ching, all of that happened exactly as he described it. Then he predicted that the Roman Empire would be greater than any other empire, many times over, just totally dominant. And that happened too. Even under a late dating of Daniel, like secular scholarship likes to try to do,
It wouldn't explain how he knows this about Rome. Rome was already somewhat powerful, but they were a Western Mediterranean power. They hadn't come into the Near East yet. So this is under any dating, that is impossible for him to know. He also predicted that Rome would disappear, but then it would be restored, come back together, or some version of it. This one, okay, hasn't really happened, but it's interesting to see the nations of Israel gravitating together, forming this, you know, the EU. And since we studied that back in chapter 2, they have united all their armed forces, 20-some countries, have put their military under one command structure and a unified plan for manufacture of weapons and all of that. So basically, they're acting like they are a nation. We'll see. Of course, we could also be in that alliance, that coalition that's described there. This one was a mind blower. That Israel would be scattered, not just to the neighboring countries, but to countries all over the world, and even to the ends of the earth, as it says, and then they would be regathered back into their ancestral land. Cha-ching! Didn't see that coming. This has never happened before to any other group in history, and it's predicted in about 20 different passages. We read a few. It's fulfilled. That's amazing. That can't be a coincidence. He even went as far, if you were here when we did in chapter 9, of naming the year in which the Messiah would come and be cut off out of the land of the living, killed. And it said it was 33 AD, and that is exactly the year that Jesus was crucified. Cha-ching. Yeah. He also predicted that a great world ruler, the beast, or the man of lawlessness, different titles for him, the Antichrist, would arise and gain, you know, control, basically be able to bring the world together under his leadership, a world leader. Well, that obviously hasn't happened. But he also predicts a war that could one day kill everyone on earth. And that big cha-ching on that, that's exactly what could happen at any day. Somebody could launch, and we would be on a deadly spiral into a possibly fatal war. He predicts, they predict, I'm not just drawing from Daniel here, this is in Revelation, that a government, the same government of the beast, will be able to control people's buying and selling by giving them a number. The passages in Revelation 13, where we were reading about the beast that came up out of the sea, it says he causes all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the free and slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And the mark, he provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. I don't know whether he's saying, I'm not sure which it is, or that you can take your pick of the type of mark. This is a so-called mark of the beast, okay? And it enables him to somehow gain a level of control that is unimaginable. How could any empire control what people are doing out in, you know, towns and villages, exchanging money and buying and selling? He's going to be able to do that. A worldwide control. Let's take a minute and just think about this a little bit further. This passage was written around 90 AD by the Apostle John. It's been around for 2,000 years. How could he think? I mean, the Romans were pretty high control. They were rough. They couldn't have this level of control. It's just impossible. What, are you going to send millions of people out to follow you, everyone around, to see if they're trying to buy or sell illegally? No, it's got to be something else. Namely, this would not be possible under a cash system. Because how can you even know where money's going? So the world's too big for that. And so we can look for the disappearance of cash, which is probably coming up real fast. The cash is expensive. It's a big waste of money. The U.S. government spends hundreds of millions of dollars every year
recycling dollar bills, creating coins, even pennies. They won't let them stop making pennies because it's in someone's district and they have a lot of jobs there, so they have to keep making pennies. I hate that. Cash is just becoming too encumbering. It's too vulnerable. I recently had a significant amount of money, over $100 in my pocket, because we were going to go on a trip. And we went up for a hike, and I pulled this little camera out of my pocket, and that wad of bills must have fallen out. I lost all of that money. Holy crap, I was like pissed. But, you know, that's one of the vulnerabilities of cash. What this has to be describing is some kind of worldwide network that's a fiscal network. If you want to deposit, if you want to buy, if you want to sell, you do it over this unified worldwide network. Probably, to be able to participate in the network, you're going to have to have some kind of credential. Because one of the things we'll see here in a minute is that cybercrime is just spoiling the party on the whole internet and everything involved with it. They're going to have to find a way to stop that. And then probably you'll have some credential that shows that you're a good guy, you're not a burglar, thief, cyber criminal, and so you can log in or do whatever you want. Show your phone. If somebody got control of if a network like that was built, and if somebody got control of that network, they would control the world. I mean, just think of not being, you know, you offer people money and they're like, we don't take that anymore. That's worthless. How do you feed yourself? How do you buy gas? You do what you're told, I guess. A lot of pressure here. This is an article I just ran across recently in the New York Times. In urban China, cash is rapidly becoming obsolete. And he says there's an audacious economic phenomenon happening in China. It has nothing to do with debt, infrastructure, spending, or the other major economic topics du jour. It has to do with cash, specifically how China is systematically and rapidly doing away with paper money and coins. The speed of growth on this is lightning. He goes on to talk about how almost everyone in major Chinese cities is using a smartphone to pay for just about everything. So they've got one of the little codes there. You just show it to your phone, and it transfers your cash to the merchant. That's all there is to it. We have this here, too. You have to have a special app for it and stuff. It's not on their level. And it hasn't done away with money. But it says it's as startling as how quickly this transition is happening. Only 3 years ago, everyone was still using cash. And these cities in China are huge. I mean, you're talking 20 million in Shanghai. And I haven't been there lately, but according to what I'm reading here, they literally are paying for everything using their phone. And this writer, in fact, said that he had to go to China for an assignment, and his bank wouldn't hook up to the apps that they use in China to transfer payment. He couldn't get anything there. He was going around he got some Chinese cash, and he went to, you know, shops and taxis and stuff, and we're like, we don't take that anymore. You have to be into the system. And none of this is being forced on anyone. It's all voluntary. People do it because they think it's cool. They want that to use their phones for them. There's a lot of things that would drive something like a no currency system. The convenience of that is incredible. It's instantaneous. We use the Square app here, you know, for class. You used to have to bring money in or write a check, and now you just swipe your thing in a Square app. Savings. Cash is extremely expensive, and this would be so much cheaper. Reach, businesses love it. The idea, because I can now sell my stuff to somebody on the other side of the world, and he can pay for it instantly, and I know it's paid for, and I ship it. Yeah. You want to be a part of that global network economy. Amazon
is pretty good. They're expanding. I have books for sale on Amazon, and so they have sent me notices every time they add another country. And they've got Amazon in, I don't know, 25 or 30 countries now. So they're just going to keep adding them. And yeah, business really likes this. Ability, just that we can do it. So we're going to do it. security, potentially. A network like this could be secure, but not with what we're doing today. It would take a lot more. This was an FBI report from 2016, the latest, most recent available on cybercrime. The threat is incredibly dangerous and growing. Cyber intrusions are becoming one more commonplace, more dangerous, and more sophisticated. The collective impact is staggering. Billions of dollars are lost every year repairing systems that have been hit by such attacks. Some take down vital systems, disrupting and sometimes disabling the work of hospitals, banks, and 911 services around the country. And they document each one of these. McAfee, the software developer, estimates the annual, in this report, the annual damage to the global economy is at $445 billion a year. And really growing very fast. According to this study by Juniper Research, by the time we get to 2019, next year, the loss will be $2.1 trillion for that year and still expanding. This is intolerable. This is, I mean, who's going to want to pay out that kind of money and it's just, disappears, it goes off with a criminal somewhere? This has to stop if this whole project is going to succeed. And yet, catching and busting cyber criminals is very difficult, way more difficult than catching normal criminals. Here's an article in IT Security Magazine by Deb Schinder, What Makes Cybercrime Law So Difficult to Enforce. For one thing, jurisdictional issues. Different court systems handle different types of cases. Some court systems handle, enforcing policy, others felonies, the intensity, the type of case, who gets to hear that, what court do you take it to, the grade of the offense, and she talks about how differently graded offenses go to different courts. And so that has to be determined. The level of government you're working on, is it an agency that you're violating their rules, or is it something worse than that? The geographical area is a huge problem. She explains, before jurisdiction even comes into play, it's necessary to discover where and who the criminal is before you can think about making an arrest. This is a problem with online crime because there's so many ways to hide one's identity. That is a crucial weakness in online fiscal systems. Who is sitting at that keyboard? How do we know it's really who they say it is? You say, well, you got a password. You can steal passwords. That doesn't prove that you're actually dealing with it could be an imposter. So anonymity and identity, we have to find a way that we know that that's actually you talking to me and not somebody impersonating you. She points out that in 2009, UG Kaspersky identified the relative anonymity of internet users as a key issue that enables cybercrime, and he thinks that, and he proposed internet passports for individuals and accreditation for business, that you can't get on this network unless you present a passport. I don't think it's going to be like our passports. They're going to have something that shows that this is really you. And if they don't have that, the losses are just going to be staggering. Incredible. So there's motive. There is motive for wanting to put something on people. Maybe a subcutaneous chip. Maybe just a mark that has to match your iris. In India, as we speak, they're doing an iris scan on every one of their over 1 billion people and putting it into a massive database.
so that instantly if they walk into a store, you just have your eye shot and it verifies who you are. That could spread. Something like that. Something's got to be done. You get hacked and have a bunch of money stolen, and it turns out it's some guy over in, you know, Azerbaijan that did it. Now what's your move? You're going to go over there and try to extradite him? It's super expensive. You know, criminals often operate in countries where they have no extradition. And it's just basically, yeah, something has to be done. This is probably a serious suggestion, this internet passport. It's a credential. The nature of the evidence is kind of fragile, too. She points out it's really just ones and zeros, and that kind of information is fragile. It can be easily lost or changed. In cases of intrusion or cyber vandalism, the bad guys often erase all logs that showed what happened, so there's no evidence to prove that a crime even occurred, much less where the attack came from. It's basic hacking. Yeah, you cover your tracks. And even though, what's the word, cyber forensics has improved, and they can do more. You know, the FBI has recently nailed Russia for hacking the DNC, and they're not telling us how they know that it's them, but it's apparently these, you know, algorithms that leave a digital signature, even though you try to keep from it. Well, here's an article from Information Age. Again, on the growth of cybercrime continues to accelerate. The global cost of cybercrime is estimated to reach $2 trillion by 2019. And that's about the same as the other study had. And a threefold increase from the 2015 estimate of $500 billion. That's not threefold. Fourfold. Dumb I am. It's not me. I just copied and pasted this. My math's not that bad. It also says that global spending to combat cybercrime will top $80 billion this year. This isn't lost, stolen things. This is what they're spending on companies trying to nail down their systems. So, what am I saying? This, obviously, the sign is not at hand today. However, the technology for it is at hand. Pieces of it are at hand. And it's also very interesting to think about these pictures of advanced technology like this. Never been true until our generation. I still remember when you dialed a phone with a rotary thing. That's all happened in my life. There's no such thing as a cell phone. No such thing as the internet. So it all happened in a very short period of time. And it's just arcing up faster and faster. There's really a lot of motive, lots of motives, and backed by rich people who don't like losing their money, okay? And they're just not going to stand for that. And this is going to be the answer. It's coming. Another passage I didn't have time to talk about was where it implies that there will be billions of people on Earth as we come up to this great time of the tribulation. This passage in Revelations is talking about that last war of Armageddon. And it says, now the number of the army was 200 million. I heard the number of them. This isn't necessarily one army. It could be all combatants, soldiers. In World War II, we reached a point of over 50 million soldiers in the field. And or in the military at all grades, 50 million. This is four times that, 200 million. And you cannot even get 10% of your population mobilized into the military. There's just certain limits. There has to be a home base that does the production and the sending. And so even getting to 15% of your population under arms is extremely difficult. But if we took this number, 200 million, that would mean like five times that, six times that. That's billions. Remember this chart? Yeah. That line headed the wrong direction.
And today we're already at 7.6 billion and still growing rapidly, headed up to 9 to 11 billion, depending on who you read. And this was written right there where the zero is on the bottom. That was their population, less than 200 million on Earth, men, women, and children. Again, these descriptions so far from anything they knew, anything they'd ever seen. What did ancient man think when they were reading this? Oh, he must have slipped, put an extra zero on there. No, and he even says in that passage, I heard the numbers, like that is not a mistake. It's exactly this 200 million. And so we have this proposition, the implication that there must be a huge population on Earth to back that number in the military. And by God, there is a huge population. Cha-ching. True. This, that the whole world will one day be able to watch the same event at the same time I mentioned earlier. Here's the passage on it in Revelation 11, verse 9. For 3.5 days, these two guys come, they get killed. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. Remember how they hung Mussolini's body up in Italy and his mistress? They just left him hanging there for a few days. I guess this is what's going to happen. It's not important. What's important is every tribe, people, language, and nation, everyone minus no one, is watching this for 3.5 days. It took months just to cross the Roman Empire back in that day. And here we're talking about worldwide, every language, every tribe, they're all watching this spectacle. And so to fulfill this, you not only would have to have television technology, video cameras and so forth, you would also have to have satellite technology to get a worldwide broadcast like what we have. Exactly like that. And cha-ching. Yeah, that incident hasn't happened yet, but see, the underlying required systems for it are there. They're in place. This technology is with us already. That God will translate believers still alive from mortal to immortal one generation. It's fortunate, the only generation that doesn't ever have to die. You know, we know that people die if a believer in Jesus dies and is buried, he'll be resurrected with a new body. But what if you're still alive when Jesus comes back? He doesn't strike you dead and then raise you. He just translates you instantly. Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 15, listen, I'll tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, at the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we, that is, we who are still alive when he comes, will be changed. The mortal puts on immortality. The perishable must clothe itself with imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. Yeah. It's called, people call it the rapture, which comes from a Latin word. Probably a more accurate name for it is the translation of the people of God. It translates them from mortal to immortal in the twinkling of an eye, just instantly. And here's another passage on it. Verse says, for that we who are still alive and left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So the dead are raised first, and then any surviving believers on earth translated right afterwards. The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, the voice of the archangel. And the dead in Christ rise first, and after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we'll be with the Lord forever. Encourage each other with these words. Well, okay. Obviously, this hasn't happened yet. And a good question to raise is, when does this event occur? where in our scenario we've been talking about, you have a timeline, and at some point Jesus is going to come back. He said he's coming back. He's going to come back. When would this event, right before he comes back, there's this great tribulation, okay? 7 years long, divided in the middle. When does this event happen? Is it after the tribulation, right when Jesus is coming back? That's what a lot of people think. Or is it maybe before the tribulation? A lot of people think that. And here's why. Several reasons. That is before the tribulation. One is that the accounts of the rescue of people at the end of the tribulation don't match the rescue what we see in the rapture. For instance, in the one where they're rescued after the battle of Armageddon, Jesus comes down and people go out and meet him on the ground. They run out to him. We just read that we do not run to him. He zips us up into the air. Those are not the same thing. There must be two. This must be distinct from the second coming. In descriptions of the millennium, Old Testament and New, both, make it clear that the people on earth at this time are mortal, like we are. They're capable of sin. They die. And they eat food, which we will also be able to do when the new heaven and new earth comes, at least. But, so if everyone is translated just as Jesus is coming down, then who are these people that go into the millennium and they're still mortal? It just doesn't work out. Another reason is that the tribulation is the 70th seven in Daniel, if you were here for that. And those 77s, the angel said, have been decreed for your people to finish their task. It's a Jewish period, because all 70 of those sevens were basically God saying, I'm extending your tenure here. This would suggest, this would also explain why we pick up a book like Revelations, and it talks about the church 26 times in the first three chapters and never again after that. And instead start talking about the 12 tribes and things that are Jewish, Israel. And then at the end, he comes with the bride of Christ as the church reappears at the end of the book. That seems like this period is, there's a strong spiritual awakening among Jews, and they kind of lead the way. Well, obviously this translation, it's coming. We might be that generation that get to go straight up. I don't know about me. I'm starting to lose faith there, but I think maybe you guys. I'll hang on a little bit longer. What is the point in this prophetic scenario? I'm just taking some selections here. We're really talking about hundreds of distinct prophetic predictions, many of them already fulfilled, many others not yet fulfilled. And yet, even with those latter ones that are not fulfilled, the conditions for fulfilling them are present, or nearly present, in one case after another. One of the main applications in my mind that we should get from this is that we should draw the right conclusion. God spoke to Isaiah and said, who foretold this long ago? Who declared it from the distant past? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no God apart from me. I'm a righteous God and a Savior. There's none but me. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. These are not coincidences when you see such narrow, precise predictions like, you know, Daniel 9, the 70th sevens, naming the year of the death of the Messiah 500 years beforehand. Just even those technologies being described, that can't be a coincidence. When we look at the prophetic scenario as it folds out, what we're supposed to conclude is this is not of human origin. People can't do that. You know, Back to the Future, out in the 90s, I think it was, mid-90s. And they had, you know, people flying around on skateboards. And the year for the fulfillment of that was 2019, I think, or 2018. It's now. And most of the stuff they showed it was in Back to the Future 2 was where they went forward in time. Most of that stuff is not here. They couldn't predict even 20 years ahead. Here we're talking about predicting hundreds or even thousands of years in advance what's going to happen. And you realize, I got to get another look at this book. Because if it's coming out with things like that, then that means we've got in our hands here something not of human origin, and we need to find out the rest of what it has to say as well. That's going to be pretty freaking important. We would definitely want to note that no other religion, no other spiritual leader or guru has anything like this to back up what they're saying. This is totally unique, only found in the Bible. I've done a lot of research on it, and there's just nothing like this. And so it should make us, should draw us toward the author and what he has to say, the rest of what he has to say in Scripture. We can also draw the application that we need to be ready. Jesus says in Matthew 24, "Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not know." Don't expect it. And it could be sooner than we think. But the key, according to Jesus, you got to be ready for the coming of the Son of Man. Getting ready for the coming of the Son of Man is not that hard to do. John 1:12 explains it perfectly. "To as many as received him, he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believed on his name." You have to receive Christ. He's done something amazing. Oh, there it appeared. He's done something amazing for you. He paid a huge price for your liberation, and you can have forgiveness free, instantly. Everything in your past, forgiven. Everything present, forgiven. Everything you ever will do wrong in the future, forgiven, all in one moment. To do that, you have to receive Christ, like it says there. You basically tell him, "I want you in my life. I believe that you did this for me. And, you know, give me the rest of the story. Show yourself to me, and I want to be a follower." You do that, you're ready for the coming of the Son of Man. And there we have the book of Daniel.
"Father, that we have hope and that you have overcome the world."
Thank you. Yes, God, this prophetic word is so astonishing, so amazing. We pray that all of us that are followers of you will take the time to learn it more. And we do feel, God, like in our time of history, we are hurtling forward at breakneck speed towards something. I don't think this is just going to go on indefinitely at all. I believe what you say, that you're going to have to come in and change, take over. Your word promises that you'll dry every tear. No more war. No more illness, no more crime, suffering. Oh, that's going to be awesome, God. Thank you for that. Look forward to coming to you pretty soon. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.